The rest of us are turning open our Bibles to John 16 this morning, John chapter 16. And we are going to be looking once again into this. John 16, continuing in this series that we began last week. Let me pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. There's a note sheet in there in your bulletin. I encourage you to take that out and follow along with that. And let me go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Heavenly Father, thank you for another morning that we can once again think about the truth of Scripture as we ponder what you have to teach us from your Word. God, we recognize that no matter what age, no matter how long we've been a Christian, this subject we are talking about today is vital and important for our lives. And so we pray that you would help us to understand it and to learn and apply the truths we learn in our lives. We ask for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the recurring themes of John's Gospel, especially on this final night that Jesus spent with his disciples before going to the cross, is the theme of joy. It's not a major theme, but it's a minor theme, but it is a recurring one on this night, the theme of joy. We saw this last week, for example, in verses 20 and 21, where Jesus promises them they will rejoice. They're going to weep now. They will rejoice, though. We see this previously in John 15:11. Jesus promises them there. He has spoken them these things so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. Joy is a recurring theme here. And yet I believe far too many Christians do not experience the kind of joy Jesus wants us to experience. It's available to us in Christ. In fact, if I were to ask for a show of hands right now, and I'm not going to, but if I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you are experiencing joy, this kind of joy in Christ, how many of you would just shoot your hands up and say, yes, yes, joy in Jesus? Hopefully some of you. And I think there's, you know, possibly a number of reasons why this joy often escapes us. Let me give you a couple. For example, a lack of joy sometimes might come because of unrepentant sin in our lives. If you have unrepentant sin in your life, it will take your joy from you. Likewise, if you are not fixing your eyes on Christ, seated above, Colossians 3, right, 1 and 2. If we're not fixing our eyes on Christ above rather than the things of this earth, we'll start to lose our joy. Neglecting time with the Lord in prayer and in His Word. Maybe because it's getting crowded out by us being, quote-unquote, too busy. Or perhaps we're just too lazy. We just don't want to do it. That will begin to steal our joy. Perhaps we gravitate toward kind of cheap amusements. You know what I'm talking about. Spending more time than we ought to watching television or movies, playing video games, obsessing over politics. What's going to happen in the political season? Constantly looking into that, watching your favorite news channel, I won't say a particular one, or going on the internet or what have you. Or maybe it's just simply being immersed in your personal trials. There's lots of things that will steal our joy. And yet Christ wants us to have that. Whatever robs us of our joy in Christ, I believe, is something we need to identify and root out of our lives. We need to root it out of our lives because joy is something God intends for us to experience in Christ. Amen? He wants us to be joyful in Christ. Only our relationship with Jesus can bring true and lasting joy to our hearts. And the Scripture really makes this clear. There needs to be a concerted effort on our part to shun the world's temptations and embrace Christ. I was reminded of 1 John chapter 1, the first couple verses, actually verses 3 and 4. John writes in his little epistle, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Some manuscripts have "your joy," whether it's our joy or your joy. Either way, joy comes from that fellowship. Make no mistake, the fellowship we experience with one another as believers in Christ and with the Father, God the Father and the Son, is where our true joy lies. Now, last week, we began a three-part series on how to engage in spiritual warfare, is what I'm calling it, focusing especially first on preparing for the battle. And we observed in chapter 16 of John, beginning in verses 16 to 22, we observed the three preparations we need to take. First, that the cross would be the battlefront. We need to recognize there is a battle. There's a spiritual battle. Jesus would experience that battle. Second, there was the grief the disciples would experience, what I called the battle call. They were called to recognize they would have grief because Jesus was going to go away from them for a little while. But there would also be the certainty of a battle victory. It would come with the assurance of their joy. And so we talked about that last week. In His death and departure from the disciples for a little while, the disciples would have grief. They would have great sorrow. They would weep and lament, Jesus says. But their grief would be turned to joy once He rose again, once He showed Himself alive. Well, now, Jesus turns His attention to another subject. Beginning in verse 23, He draws their attention to prayer and the role it will play in the battle. E.M. Bounds called prayer the weapon of prayer. He called it the weapon of prayer. We often don't think of it like that. Prayer is one of our secret weapons to be able to engage the spiritual battle. What role would prayer in Jesus' name have in the battle? Again, the setting for this instruction is the same as it's been. His imminent arrest. He's on that final night with them. And Jesus gives this instruction here, not in general terms on prayer, such as in Matthew 6. Remember, Matthew 6 is what we sometimes mislabel the Lord's Prayer. It should probably be better labeled the disciples' prayer or an example prayer for us or something like that. But in Matthew 6, He gave that famous prayer we could all probably quote it, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," and so forth. General categories of prayer. Here Jesus brings a real narrow focus. How prayer will be made leading to their joy. How they can pray leading to their joy. Stand with me. Let me read this passage briefly. Not a lot of verses. We're going to look at verses 23 to 28 this morning. Let me just read these verses. And if you're able to stand or would like to, please do. Otherwise, you could just stay seated. But I usually ask you to stand in honor of God's Word. Beginning in verse 23. John 16, 23. We read this. "In that day, you will not question Me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in My name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in My name. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." You may be seated. Again, Jesus is anticipating His departure. He's going to leave the world to depart back to the Father. He's at that stage of His ministry. And this morning, what I want to observe here in this passage are six features of this prayer. Six features of this prayer so that you will experience the joy that is promised in it. Six features of this prayer so that you will experience the joy promised in it. And what I mean by this prayer is the kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about here, particularly prayer in His name. He talks about this here for the third time on that evening, praying in this manner. The Scriptures, of course, are filled with examples of prayer. We know that. If you read beginning in Genesis through Revelation, there are more prayers than we could count. Just tons and tons of prayers throughout the Bible. Beginning in Genesis 4:26, when a son was born to Seth, then we read, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." They began to call upon the name of the Lord. Man recognized he is a created being and he desperately needs his Creator to respond. We need our Creator to respond to us. We need to understand how important prayer is. Prayer has always been man's primary means for communicating his needs, his desires, and every concern to God. We do it by way of petitions and requests and intercessions and supplications and so on and so forth. Lots of different words to speak of making our requests to God. We not only pray for ourselves, we pray for our loved ones. But we also pray for other believers. We pray for those in the church. We pray for missionaries. We pray for others. You have a prayer sheet. It's in your bulletin this morning. It's full of prayer requests to pray for on behalf of other people. Many of those people you might not even know. And yet you can pray for them. We pray for friends, for neighbors, for acquaintances. We're to pray for government leaders. Instead of obsessing over who's going to become the next political leader, you should be praying. God is going to raise up who He wants to be the next political leader. I guarantee you that. It's His choice, not ours. Okay? It's not the Republicans or the Democrats or anybody else. It's God's choice who He's going to raise up for this nation. No doubt. So pray. Just pray that God will bring about what He wants to do, His purposes. We can pray for anyone else who we desire to implore God on their behalf. And we should. We should be people of prayer. And we know this. And yet we often find this to be a struggle. We not only need to pray for our loved ones, but we need to understand it's a great privilege. It's a resource available to us. And it's one that we need to take advantage of. It's one that Jesus had previously taught His disciples on more than one occasion. Not just in Matthew 6, but elsewhere in the New Testament, we see Him teaching on prayer at different times. Now, here, He reminds them again of a new era of prayer. A new era is going to begin, something they have not done in the past. And it's directly related to His work of redemption on the cross, and it is necessary for engaging in the spiritual battle. So I want to look at these six features of what Jesus talks about with regard to prayer in these verses. Look first in verses 23 and 26, the timing of this prayer. And I've given you the kind of a key phrase at the end of each of these points. In that day, Jesus says. Twice He uses this little phrase to speak of a future time that is coming. He starts verse 23, in that day. He starts verse 26, in that day. A future time is coming when they will pray in this way, a new era. He has used it only one other time on that evening, back in chapter 14, verse 20. With reference to the same time period, Jesus says in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So this little phrase is kind of important to take note of, that there's a day coming. We're also going to see there's an hour coming, but there's a day coming. The day Jesus refers to here is the period of time after He has risen from the dead. Obviously, He's about to go to the cross imminently. So it's after He's risen from the dead, and even beyond that to when He's ascended back to the Father. It would be at that time when He sent the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell them that the wonderful truth of this prayer would be fully realized. Certainly they would be able to start learning more and more after the resurrection. However, He begins with a negative statement. Look again at verse 23. He says, you will not question me about anything. He starts negative. In that day, you will not do something. What you will not do is question me about anything. Again, the disciples have repeatedly been questioning Jesus throughout His ministry, including on that night. Most recently, they've been endeavoring to understand that little phrase, a little while, what He meant by that. We saw that back in verses 16 to 19. They're trying to understand that. They don't ask Him directly, but they wanted to understand, verse 19. A lot of times we have questions. One of the things about me in seminary are questions. I get into a seminary class, and I have just got tons of questions, and they just start popping up all over the place, and I have to control myself from asking too many questions. Some people got irritated at times that I asked too many questions. But we want to ask questions. Questions help us learn more, help us answer our curiosity. And we see that with the disciples. But Jesus says, there's going to be a time coming, you will not question me about anything. The questioning will be over. After Jesus ascended back to the Father, after He has sent the Spirit on Pentecost, the disciples would no longer ask Him about anything. Part of that is just probably due to the fact He won't be there to ask. He will have ascended back to the Father. But more importantly, because the Spirit's presence was going to reveal all truth to them. Remember, we read that back in verse 13. He said, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth." We also saw in 14:26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things." So after Pentecost, after the Spirit has been sent, the Spirit's going to teach them all things. Acts 1 reveals, however, that they continued asking Him questions right up until the point of the ascension. You look at Acts chapter 1. In verse 3, we learn that Jesus was showing Himself. He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then in verse 6, here's one of their final questions. Maybe this was the last one even. It's the last one recorded. It says, "So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" They're like us. They want to know the future. "Is it this time, Jesus? You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" Jesus said, "It's not for You to know times and epochs. It's not for You to know that right now." But my point is, they kept asking these questions. But Jesus looks forward here to the period after resurrection and beyond, when there would be no more of that. This would be a day for the disciples to anticipate. You know, many children look forward to their birthdays. My youngest had his birthday this past week. It's something he looks forward to every year. In fact, he looks so forward to it that he starts looking forward to the next one, basically the day of that birthday. So he's always looking forward to his next birthday. And we make a big deal of that as parents. We look forward to that day. It will be the day that that child gets all the focus and attention, and we sing the songs to that child, happy birthday, and we eat the child's favorite food, and we give gifts and attention and affection and all that stuff. It's a wonderful day. Children look forward to their birthday. Well, Jesus says there's a day coming. There's a day coming that they can look forward to. My birthday was the one day a year I knew my mom would ask me, "What kind of cake do I want?" Once a year, I know I get to eat the kind of cake that I like to eat because it would be on my birthday. Someone tell my wife to start doing that for me, please. But here, the day here is not merely one 24-hour period, okay? It's not like a birthday where we just celebrate one day, whoop, it's gone, it's over, and like, "Hey, but it was my birthday." Yes. That was yesterday. It's not anymore. This was not a 24-hour period. This is an era of time. This is a new era. The disciples could look forward to that day as a day in which their whole perspective on how they approach God would change. The things that Jesus had taught them would be more fully illuminated. They would even gain a fuller understanding of the Father in that day, as we're going to see in verse 25. For us, however, listen, for us, for every believer in Christ today and since the apostles, we have lived our entire lives in light of that day, with the opportunity to approach God with the full blessings of the Spirit's presence in us in the manner that Jesus is going to explain next. It's already here, and it's continued throughout church history. This is part of what Jesus spoke of when he told them in verse 7, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Beloved, we live in that day. Take note. Again, we're without excuse not to engage fully in prayer. It's an important lesson for us. We know this should compel us, then, to seriously contemplate the next feature. Look at it in verse 23 again. "The manner of this prayer is given in My name." In My name, Jesus says, the manner of this prayer. Verses 23, 24, and 26, He repeats it three times. He says in verse 23, "In My name." If you ask for the Father for anything in My name. Verse 24, "Until now you've asked for nothing in My name." Verse 26, "In that day you will ask in My name." Again and again, three times. Don't miss how he prefaces this in verse 23. Again, it's the familiar solemn assertion. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Again, that's that solemn assertion of Jesus. Count on this. It's the sixth and final time on this evening that he uses it. He's addressed the disciples with this phrase. One other time he addressed Peter directly, but six times he's addressed them as a group. This time it concerns the manner in which they are to make their prayer requests. And as we observed in the previous passages where he instructed them to pray like this, we'll look at those in a moment, he is not merely giving a convenient formula with which to close our prayers. Again, he's not just giving a formula to pray everything in Jesus' name, as though that's kind of like the mystical formula we have to close our prayers with and then we get whatever. There's nothing wrong with asking for things in Jesus' name. Obviously, he tells us to do that. There's nothing wrong with including those words in our prayer, some form of in Jesus' name or in the name of the Lord Jesus and what have you. But that's not the point of what he's saying here. Rather, prayer, as we've learned before, prayer in his name is prayer according to all that his name represents. The name represents the person. If you hear someone say, George Bonzangu blank, you immediately think of me, the whole person, George Bonzangu. What I look like, what I sound like, what I stand for. Everything about me, my you know, warts and all, whether my positive qualities, negative qualities, whatever they are, when you hear George Bonzangu, you know who you're thinking of. There's a person attached to that. And that's the idea of the name here. The name is attached to everything Jesus represents. His person, His power, His priorities, His prerogatives, His purposes. Andrew Murray writes on this in his book, The Ministry of Intercession. He writes on what a name represents. He says, we know what a name is, a word by which we call up to our mind the whole being and nature of an object. He goes on and says, the name of God is meant to express His whole divine nature and glory. And so the name of Christ means His whole nature, His person and work, His disposition and spirit. To ask in the name of Christ is to pray in union with Him. That's what we mean by praying in Jesus' name. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Him, what He would want to accomplish. Notice in verse 24, Jesus reminds them, until now you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask. Ask. During His earthly ministry, they did not need to pray in this manner, right? They didn't need to. He was right there with them. No need to pray in His name when they could ask Him directly. When Peter began to sink. As he walked on the water, what did he do? He cried out to Jesus standing there on the water, Lord, save me. He didn't pray to God in Jesus' name. He just said, Lord, save me. When the disciples, in a similar situation, were in their boat with waves covering over their boat, it says they woke Him saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. They just went directly to Him. However, now we pray to the Father, but we ask in Jesus' name. When I've been out in the ocean being pounded by large waves, trying to catch waves and surf and all that, there have been times where I cried out, Lord, save me. But it wasn't because Jesus was standing on the water next to me. I'm praying to God that He might save me and get me out of this mess I put myself in. Don't miss that word in verse 23. He says, anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, there's coming a day you won't question me about anything, but there's also coming this day that if you ask the Father for anything in My name, then we'll see the result next. Jesus does not limit us in what we request. He only limits us in the manner of the request, how we ask it. He had instructed them, again, this earlier in that evening also. And obviously, let me just say as a side note, this doesn't mean that we should just pray for every selfish thing that comes along. But anything leaves it open to whatever requests are on our heart that God puts there. So to pray in Jesus' name is our privilege as His followers. It's the manner by which we come boldly before God's throne of grace. We're going to look at Ephesians 4:16 in a moment. When Almighty God hears us, asks our requests of Him, according to all that His Son represents, His will and nature, all that Jesus represents as indicated by His name, then we demonstrate a humble dependence on God, a desire to be aligned with what God wants to accomplish through us. And yet, let me ask this. Do you consider this when you pray? Do you realize what you are asking for when you say those words, when you voice them in Jesus' name, when you pray like that? Do you realize what you are praying, why you make your request in His name? Or do you just kind of mouth those words out of habit? Beloved, be careful. Don't do that. Don't just mouth the words without understanding what it means to pray in that manner. I remember as a child, I'm pretty sure I was going to a Good News Club at my grandma's house, and I remember this girl in the Good News Club, and she would close her prayers, "In Jesus' name I pray, amen." And as a little kid, I'm thinking, okay, well, sounds legitimate to me. And my grandma got irritated with her. I remember my grandma just saying something one time. And I was wondering, what's the deal? Why are you so irritated? And I have a feeling this was the issue. That the girl was mouthing the words, maybe they were the right words, but there was no substance in understanding and heart behind the words. I have a feeling that's what my grandma was getting irritated with. Can't guarantee that. I don't think I ever asked her. But we need to be aware. Why do we voice our requests in Jesus' name? It's not because it's the magic formula, folks. It's because of who He is, who Christ is. So the time of this prayer is now, and the manner of this prayer must be in His name. And then when we do that, we can expect a third feature of it to become evident. Look at it. The result of this prayer, you will receive. You will receive. Look at verse 23. He, the Father, will give it to you. The Father, He will give it to you. Verse 24, Jesus says, ask and you will receive. There's the phrase I gave you. You will receive. Again, it's not the first time Jesus made these promises to them. Look back at chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. He said there, whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. He says in chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give to you. There's nothing new here. John puts it differently in his epistle in 1 John, going back to 1 John for a moment, in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, John writes this, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. In chapter 5, in verse 14, He says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Same idea, really. Asking according to God's will is asking for things in Jesus' name. It's what Christ represents, what Christ wants to do. So here again, the Father is who we address. As in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught the disciples, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, that we address the Father. So here it is again, we address the Father. And let me stress, there's nothing again mystical in the simple words in Jesus' name. But there's heavenly power in the submitted will of our own will to God. And again, and that is reflected by genuine prayer in Jesus' name. So again, I ask you this morning, is this how you pray? Is this how you pray? We don't make demands of God as if He has to do it. But we appeal to Him as a loving Heavenly Father. And we come to Him in His Son's name, His precious Son, who accomplished our redemption. The only reason we can come to Him. Do you pray that your request might be in accord with the person and power of Jesus Christ? Perfectly aligned with what God wants to do in and through you because of your relationship with Christ. Because that's the kind of attitude we should have in prayer. Or do you pray selfishly, with little or no regard for what you know God wants? J.C. Ryle cautions us in this manner. He says with these words, we are all selfish by nature, and our selfishness is very apt to stick to us, even when we are converted, there is a tendency in us to think only of our own needs, our own spiritual conflicts, and our own progress in religion and forget others. End quote. We need to be careful not to be selfish, not to be so focused on our own spiritual lives, our own personal trials and hang-ups, that we forget to be praying for other people. We know that when Jesus promised this to His disciples, He had in mind especially the mission that lay before them. He was giving them a mission to take the gospel, to bring new converts to Christ. In John 14, 13 and 14, it follows on the heels of verse 12, where Jesus speaks of the disciples doing greater works than He does. Greater works than Jesus. Remember, we talked about that passage. In chapter 15, verse 16, He again makes this clear when He says that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give to you. And I understood that fruit to be new converts, that they would bring new people to Christ for spiritual fruit. The primary concern of Jesus was that all who the Father had given Him would come to Him. Beloved, our primary concern in this world today still needs to be the evangelization of the lost. We need to be about reaching out to the lost, and then when we bring them into the church, helping them grow up in Christ. So the commitment that George and I have, everything we talk about has those two main goals always in view. All for the glory of God, but to help you grow in Christ, the saints to grow, and for the lost to be reached. That's why we're here. It's really a simple thing, and yet it's very complex and consuming all our energy to try to reach those goals. Now, does that mean we cannot bring our material and temporal requests to God in prayer? Of course not. We already said anything. Philippians 4 makes it clear. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious about anything. Be anxious for nothing, he says. We're exhorted to bring all sorts of prayer and supplications and so forth. But praying in His name means praying that God will accomplish what He wants to do through those requests and in those requests. Well, this naturally flows into a fourth feature. Look at it, please. Looking at verse 24, it's very simple and brief. The purpose of answering this prayer is so their joy may be made full. Joy may be made full. Look at verse 24. It's very simple. He intended for the disciples to experience great joy. That's why I started this morning talking about joy. Joy that we can have in Christ. Here it's joy in answered prayer. When He answers our prayer. He intended this for them as they saw the Father answer their prayers. And notice it was intricately tied to abiding in Him and bearing fruit. Again, John 15, I want to just read those verses one more time. Verses 7 to 11. Jesus ties this all together. And I know we looked at this already, but just let me remind you. Jesus said, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples." We understood fruit there as just the fruit of a spiritual life, right? That's how I understood that there. "Just as the Father has loved Me, I have also loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you," all that stuff I've just said, "so that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Well, here again, He tells them this again. The Father will answer their prayers to give them fullness of joy. Answered prayer then goes hand in hand with abiding in Christ's love, with bearing fruit, keeping His commands, and so on. So I ask you again, are you experiencing joy in your relationship with Christ? Do you want to experience joy in your relationship with Christ? You know, we get so hung up on all the things of this world. I know everybody's got trials out there. I know we all have issues. Might be employment, might be a relationship, it might be a health issue. There's all sorts of issues. So many things that we get so concerned about. The future of this country, I get it. It's all out there. But I ask you, are you experiencing joy with Christ? Because He hasn't changed. The answers to prayer are still available for us. But are you abiding in Christ? Are you keeping His commands? Do you love Him? See, the reason Jesus promised to answer our prayers in His name is for this reason, the fullness of joy. But if we're living disobedient, prayerless lives, failing to abide in Christ, no interest in really passionately following Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, then we aren't going to have this joy. Many professing Christians are robbed of their joy because of how they live every day. And remember that Satan wants to steal your joy. Again, we're in a spiritual battle. It's partly why I entitled this Engaging in Spiritual Warfare. Prayer is necessary to it. It's essential to gaining victory. In his final prayer that we're going to look at next time, I was wrestling with this yesterday, just reading and reading John 17, trying to understand how to approach this passage, how to preach this passage. But he says in verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world," he's praying to the Father, "so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." He's praying for their joy, that it be made full. As followers of Christ, then, this need for prayer is fundamental. Fundamental to our daily Christian living. And Jesus has provided everything so we might take hold of the blessings that accompany it, especially our joy. In our recent Sunday evening study on prayer we've been doing for the last few weeks, the last sessions tonight, the first benefit of the 11 that we learned comes with prayer and through prayer is that through prayer we gain victory over the devil. We gain victory over the devil. That's the first benefit that was suggested by prayer. How good it is to know that we have the resources to overcome our enemy as we stand firm in our faith, prayerful. However, prayer is also the divine means by which God grants our many spiritual and material needs for the purpose of filling us with joy. So there's these four features of this prayer that are given. There's a fifth. Again, just keep moving along here. Look at it, verses 25 and 26 again. Jesus reveals another blessing they can expect, and that is the clarity that accompanies this prayer. The clarity. They're going to learn knowledge of the Father. Again, Jesus begins verse 25 with the words, "These things I have spoken to you." We just read those a moment ago back there in John 15. "These things I have spoken to you." But he says it again here. He says them again. Earlier in this chapter, it's been repeated in verses 1, 4, 6. If you look back at chapter 14, verse 25, he said, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." Often they're followed by the word "so that." Chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you." Over in chapter 16, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." Verse 4, "But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes," you may remember that I told you of them. Again, we'll see this in verse 33. He'll close this with these words, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Here again, Jesus has spoken these things to them, but he follows them by acknowledging the cryptic language he's been using. It's interesting. Look at verse 25. He says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." Figurative language. He's acknowledging the cryptic language he's been using. The hidden language. It's language that has concealed the truth. Again, not only regarding his redemptive mission, as in verses 16 to 22 that we looked at last time, but also concerning the Father. And Jesus compares the teaching he has given them during his ministry to what he will give them after his resurrection. "Here it is hidden, then it will be plain. Nothing will be hidden from them in the future." In fact, the word translated "tell" at the end of verse 25, it literally means to report back. It's only used here. Suggests he will report to them plainly about the Father. It's kind of like when little kids talk in like language that nobody gets but them, or teenagers sometimes do that, and they're talking, and you're like, "Going, what are you guys talking about?" And they're like, "Well, it's not for you to know, Mom and Dad, because we're talking our own little secret code language here, right?" I mean, we don't know what they're talking about. They're talking, and we say, "Okay, you tell me, or you're grounded for a week." And they say, "Okay, let me explain the code," right? Then they'll tell us. But the point is that here it was hidden. Then it will be plain. Plain about the Father. Teaching about the Father. It would likely begin during that 40 days after his resurrection. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, Luke 24:45. It was again more fully given after Pentecost. For example, where do we learn this relationship we have as Christians with God as our Father, this intimate Abba Father idea? It comes later in the New Testament writings, after the Holy Spirit had inspired the New Testament documents. Romans 8, verses 15 to 17. Galatians 4, 6 and 7 talks about this intimate relationship we could have with the Father. After the resurrection, after the Spirit came, they would learn more about the Father, plain language about the Father, their relationship with the Father, and even understand more about Jesus and His relationship with the Father. But what it means for us today is that our prayer life is better informed. We have a more thorough knowledge of the Father. Jesus proceeds to deny that He will make requests on their behalf, again in that day. Look at verse 26. He says, "In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." He won't need to. As we already noted, again, under that second feature, it will be at this time the disciples make their request of the Father in Jesus' name. He won't make the request for them. The fact that He won't say to them that He will request the Father on their behalf, that verse 26, this assures them that they will have a direct line of communication open to God the Father. He would so completely open up their communication lines that He won't need to go to the Father. He won't make requests on their behalf. They would go directly to Him. Now, we also know, however, that Jesus performs a role as our high priest right now at the right hand of the Father. He's not denying that aspect of His ministry, His intercessory ministry. We read of this, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, where we read, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." We have an intercessor, a great intercessor. Jesus is our great high priest. Hebrews 7:25 tells us, "Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." So when Jesus says here that He will, that he's not going to make requests of the Father, or as He says, "I do not say to you that I will request of the Father," He's not denying His high priestly ministry. He's saying that in the day-to-day function of prayer and the mechanics of praying, He's not going to be going as our intercessor to ask the Father for our requests. He is constantly, however, at the right hand of the throne of God, guaranteeing our salvation. That's what His present ministry guarantees, our salvation. But His cross and His resurrection have also secured access to the Father. Look at Hebrews 4, quickly, verses 14 to 16. I put this on the inside cover of your bulletins this morning. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. In fact, I'll just read it off that to keep it easier. But remember this on prayer. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have this great high priest who is at the right hand of the Father, and He has fully accomplished all that was necessary so that we can have access to the Father. He did that at the cross. This relationship with the Father, then, is one we enjoy today because of what Jesus has accomplished and what He's taught us through the disciples, plainly about the Father. And then finally, look at that last feature in verse 27. The basis of this prayer. The Father Himself loves you. The Father Himself loves you. You know, I don't think we think enough about this. I don't think when we're in the midst of trials or in the midst of troubles of whatever it is we're going through, we don't think enough about how the Father loves us. He loves us. And that should make all the difference in the world. The Almighty God, who has all the power to bring trials in and to take them out of our lives, He loves me. He cares for me. Now, the question is, well, why does He love me? And Jesus answers that here. He answers, why does God love you? Look at it, the basis of prayer. He says in verses 27 and 28, "For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I would suggest there's application for us also that He loves us. Even though He's talking here directly to the disciples, He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. The reason why Jesus does not make requests to the Father on their behalf is because the Father Himself, notice kind of the emphasis there, the Father Himself loves them. The Father's chosen to love them. Why? Well, there's two factors He gives here, but this is the basis of this prayer. See, when we speak of God's love, as previously noted, for example, back in chapter 14, verses 21 and 23, we recognize that God has a special love for those who He's chosen in Christ, who He's drawn to believe in Christ. God has a general love for the world. No one can deny that. John 3:16 makes that clear. But He reserves a special love for His elect. And it's based on two factors. Notice, it's based on our love for Jesus and our belief in Jesus. He says there in verse 27, because you have loved me. Perfect tense. You loved me in the past and it's continuing today. You have believed in me. You loved me or you believed in the past, it's continuing today. See, despite their many failings, despite their many struggles to believe all that Jesus taught them, to accept it, the 11 disciples loved Jesus. They loved Him. They believed in Him. They wanted to be with Him wherever He was. They believed His repeated claims that He came forth from the Father. Again, the 11 did. Judas has already bailed out. He's going to arrive shortly with his posse to arrest Him. Verse 28 actually serves as a sort of summary. Look at the Lord's entire mission kind of summed up. He says, I came forth from the Father. Kind of a reference there to His incarnation. He came from the Father. And then He says, and have come into the world. Why did He come into the world? But to accomplish His redemptive mission. And He's completed His mission and ascension. So He's leaving the world now and going to the Father. It's a full circle. This love of the Father then for them is the basis on which they would be able to pray in Jesus' name with great expectation of His answering. Again, nothing's new in these words. Look back at chapter 14. We've already seen this. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Again, since we know Jesus, God loves the world, He sent His Son. There's a general love of God, the common grace for the world. We know here that this is more specific. He loves the one who loves Jesus. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Friend, today, if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, the only hope you have is to believe on Christ to forgive your sins, to receive the love of God that's given in Christ. God's love is not separated from Christ, it's found in Christ. And that's where He demonstrated His love by sending His Son to die on the cross. To pay the price for our sin, so that all who will believe in Him might have eternal life. The repeated theme of this gospel is belief in Jesus Christ. You can't read the Gospel of John without recognizing if you don't believe in Christ, there is no hope. You're going to perish apart from that. It's the core of abiding in Him. It's the core of keeping His commandments, of bearing fruit, experiencing His joy, of praying in His name, of being loved by the Father. It all goes back to belief in Jesus. And this is why we have no other message of hope to offer the world. What else can we possibly offer this world but hold out Jesus Christ and say to believe in Him? All other religions and cults are spiritually bankrupt because they lack this. They might offer a great moral code to live by. Perhaps they have a false sense of peace and security they offer. But it is bankrupt. They cannot offer the full assurance of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Again, looking back at the beginning of this gospel, almost in the opening verses in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read, "But as many as received Him," that is, the Word, the true light, verse 9, that's come into the world, speaking of Jesus, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Jesus came to His own. They rejected Him. But everyone who would receive Him will receive eternal life. So I ask you, have you believed in His name? Have you believed in the name of Christ? Are you one of the children of God? Is this where your hope lies? In Him? Because this is the same hope that Jesus gave to the 11 disciples on that night, and it's still available to us today. Are you assured of the Father's love for you? Believe on Christ. You know, we sing that old hymn sometimes. Again, I've been in the church a long time, so I know a lot of old hymns. Some of you, like that hymn we sang this morning, I thought was familiar to everybody. I didn't know some of you didn't know it. But there's another old hymn. Hopefully you're familiar with it. It's called "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." We sing that song. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. He should do that. Why would God do that? Amazing. I have a hard time parting with my children for 2 days. God gave up His Son to the most horrific, cruel death on the cross so that He could bring sinners to salvation. There is salvation in no one else, beloved. That's why Acts 4:12 is so relevant. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. You cannot know the Father's love apart from Christ, apart from believing in Him, loving Him. Apart from that, you're still a wretch. You're not His treasure. And so the urgency is believe on Christ. It's not an insult to you. We're all born wretches. We're all born sinners. We're all born hopeless and helpless and in desperate need of the Savior. Believe on Christ. See, these six features of prayer are the key to experiencing the joy promised in it. We need to understand these things. That day Jesus promised has been in effect since His resurrection and continues through today. We too can pray in His name with full assurance that He hears us and He will grant our requests for our joy. Because we have been taught plainly of the Father, we've been loved by the Father, we've loved and believed in Jesus, His Son, then we know the Father loves us. See, this is what the Christian life is intended to be. It's not intended to be a life of discouragement and distress and in doubt and fear and misery and suffering. And, oh yeah, I'm going to church again today. Hopefully the pastor will say something to encourage me. The Christian life is supposed to be a life of joy as we experience Christ the way He intended, the way He told the disciples on this night. And, beloved, it's available for us still today. The question is, will you experience this joy? Let's ask God to help us to do so. Father in heaven, we thank You for what we learn in this passage. We recognize that what Jesus told the disciples on that night is as true for us today as it was then. We thank You that we can come before You in prayer. We can have victory over the enemy. As we stand firm in our faith and pray and trust You, we thank You, God, for what we learn in this passage, and we pray, oh God, please help us to take to heart these lessons, to be people of prayer, to take advantage of this great weapon of prayer, as Ian Bounds called it, that we might experience the joy of seeing You answer our prayers, God, for Your glory, for Your honor, for our good, for our joy. We thank You, God, for what we learn here, the challenge it is to us. May we sincerely bring our requests in the name of the Lord Jesus and all that His name represents. His person, His power, His priorities, His will. God, that we might always pray in a way that is according to Your will, that would be pleasing to You, and that we can watch as You work. We ask for Your help in doing these things, and we give You the thanks in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.